John chapter 18, starting in verse 1, and it reads, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And God, I pray that we would all seek to hear from you this morning. God, that challenge out, who are we seeking? Whom are we seeking? What are we seeking? And Lord, that we would seek you this morning to hear your voice, to experience your presence. We love you and praise you in your son's name. Amen. You guys may have a seat. Now, as we were making our way through the book of John, one of the things that we've seen is that John has covered really over the last five chapters. This started back in chapter 13. And over those five chapters, he's been covering just a few hours. Really, we're halfway through like a 24-hour period before Jesus would end up going before the cross. And as we come there, we finished in chapter 17 this amazing prayer that as Jesus had this last supper with his disciples, and he broke bread and he spoke to them, and he's been teaching them all the important things that before he leaves this earth, he would want them to know. And as he's having this final meal with him, it ends in chapter 17 with Jesus having this prayer. And he ended his prayer this way in John 17, verses 20 through 26. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them and as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." We saw last week that God really, through this prayer, speaking to those who would be his disciples, to anyone sitting in this room this morning who has placed their faith in Christ for your salvation, that this was a prayer that he prayed for you more than 2,000 years ago. And in last week, we see that God made you with a unique and distinct characteristic, with a specific purpose, and he calls you to use that and be that as a member of his body. That we are called to be one, that compound one as he is, in Christ. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are part of his family, his body, one flesh, like that holy union between a man and a woman in marriage. And with that, we come to those words we read in chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, those ones we just read, he went out with his disciple over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, it's interesting because he says that they crossed the brook Kidron, and maybe some of you have heard of a Kidron Valley. I like the word brook because sometimes when we read through scripture and we hear words, we try and put it into our mental image and we think of the Valley of California. So you could think of some expansive valley, and yet John helps us out here. He really just calls it the brook Kidron. It's this low kind of part of a ravine that between Jerusalem to get to the Mount of Olives, you have to cross. And what actually this ravine was used for a lot of the time is during the time of sacrifices, with all the blood that was being spilled from the animal sacrifices, it had to go somewhere. And they actually would funnel it out. They had an irrigation system where it would run out and down through the Kidron Valley. And so this Kidron Valley was also sometimes called the Black Valley because, well, as blood would run down and would sit in that area, it would have a smell and a color. And it's interesting, as we're being taken to this place, is that John, in all the detail that we've had over the last few chapters, and it comes to the fact that he went to a garden, and yet he's the only one of the Gospels to not even tell us the name of the garden. I'm going to read for you out of Matthew chapter 26. As Matthew is describing, as they've crossed the Kidron into this garden, it is this garden called Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" As Jesus is talking to these three close disciples, he's telling them as he's about to pray that he is just in so much agony and anguish about what's coming. He says it's to the point of death. Luke, being a physician and having the medical mind, actually tells us in chapter 22, verse 44, says, "And being in anguish," he, speaking of Jesus, "prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." This is a literal medical condition that has been seen even today, that when people are under intense pressure or their body is undergoing an incredible failure and the body is just facing stress, almost stress to the point of death, that the capillaries underneath their skin will break and it will be as if they're actually sweating blood. There's actually a lady here in this congregation by the name of Tess whose husband passed away a while back. And her husband, during his time in the ICU while his body was failing, had a day one time when he looked down, and as he looked down at his arms and legs, he saw what looked like beads of blood rising through. And he looked at his wife and basically said, it's true. Exactly what the word says. And he related to his Savior in that moment. And just, it is a very real medical issue. So as Jesus is in this garden and he's telling them, I am in anguish, I am in sorrow. And it says, it is not being metaphorical, but literally he is under so much anguish about the cross before him that he is literally sweating drops of blood. Verse 39 of Matthew 26 says, "Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, 'Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And just a quick comment on there. I know we're commenting on a commenting scripture, but Jesus earlier in John talked about sanctifying himself by the word and the importance of God's word in our life to set us apart as something holy. And here Jesus giving us a very good indication to the importance of prayer in regards to warding off temptation. And so as he's speaking about temptation, he speaks to Peter and talking to him that it is by prayer that you will be able, by this communication and this relationship with God, that you will be able to stand against that. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And we go back now here to John chapter 18, verse 2, and it says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples," met at that garden. "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." This phrase that it says here, it talks about a detachment of troops. And now some people debate on it. Is it a mixture of Roman soldiers and Jewish soldiers? Is it all Jewish soldiers? And they go back and forth. But the language that John is using, he's purposeful, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what we're talking about, whether the mix is this or that, we're looking at about 600 men coming with Judas. That as Judas is preparing to betray Jesus and what he's gearing up for, Judas is underestimating the character of God and at the same time the very power of God as he brings with him 600 men. But this is what he was relying on. Matthew again in chapter 26, now 47 through 50 says, "While he was still speaking of Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greeting, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." And in verse 4 of John 18, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. I want you guys to catch that. Knowing all things that were coming. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Understand what is happening in this moment as Jesus faces his betrayer. This was always God's plan. God's plan of redemption is not something that is out of his hands right now, that this is not something that Jesus is shocked by, but the fact that this is exactly what God had in place. And bear with me, I believe that the imagery is there. This is more of a personal opinion. But I spoke of the Kidron Valley and that blood that ran through, and that Jesus and his disciples walked through that. But I believe what this was communicating is all the way back in Genesis 15. God made a promise to Abraham. And if you remember the scene, is God tells Abraham to cut animals in half and set them on either side. And as the blood would have begun to fill a ravine in between, it says that Abraham fell asleep. And that God himself, by himself, made a one-way covenant with Abraham to say, "This is a promise that I am making to you." Not anything based on the works of Abraham. Not based on anything that he could do, but simply God saying, "I walk this road of blood that you cannot, that I make a covenant with you." And as Jesus crosses that Kidron Valley, he is signaling that covenant once again, that this is a covenant that God made with his people to say, "This is a promise that I made to you, and I'm keeping it." In John chapter 10, verse 18, we read where it said, Jesus told them, "No one takes my life for me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." This was always God's plan, signaled by this walking across of blood of this covenant that he always intended to fulfill. Continue on in verse 4. It says, after he spoke these things, that he went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. I want you to see that scene. I want to pass over that as Jesus is asking who they're seeking, that there is Judas standing amongst those who come to capture Jesus. That Judas has aligned himself with this group of people, has aligned himself with the powers of this current age, these religious leaders, and this is who Jesus has chosen to stand with. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." It's interesting because the world wants to take almost the same stance. Well, if you're not for everything, then you're against me. And there's a mistake that's made there by the world, is to think that, well, if you're not for us, then you obviously don't love us. And yet I believe this is something the world inherently knows is not true. I have a friend from school growing up who has chosen to live homosexual life. And she posted on just recently, and she posted a post that I just went, it was so, it's one of those things where, again, a lot of times the world will act out or say things in anger. It's like, I almost wish you would listen to what you're saying and listen to your answers. As Jesus asked, "Whom are you seeking? Who is it that you're seeking?" Again, the world will throw out these cries of hypocrisy, and yet if they would actually listen to what they're saying that what they wish out of you was to see more Christ in your life, that if you look more like Christ, that would prove something to them. And even in their anger, not realizing what they're crying out for is, "I wish I saw more Jesus in you." And this post that she put out, and I think she was just quoting someone else, but it says, "You can love gay people all you want, but if you still actively support politicians or policies that work to eradicate the rights of the LGBTQ community, you are not an ally, even if you have gay friends. And I wish you would have heard that, because what she said is so true. You can love a person. You can be their friend and not be their ally, as if to say, I don't stand with you. Judas stands there with the enemies of Christ who reject him for who he is, and he has made it very clear, if you're not for me, you're against me. And yet what God is saying is, that's your choice, that he's the standard that he presents to you. You have that choice that he's given you, and it's such a clear choice. If you're not for him, you're against him. But yet, please never forget that it says there in Romans that even while we were still enemies and sinners, Christ died for us. To stand against him does not mean that we don't and he does not love that person. We can have friends and love them and not be their ally, not stand with them in their sin. But yet we could live for them, just as we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also so freely give us all things? To understand that God is saying, it's not me being for or against you. No, that's your choice. He's the standard. He's good. He's perfect. You have a choice to either be with him, to keep his word, or not. But never doubt for that moment that even if you would stand there to reject him, that he still says, I love you and I gave myself freely for you. Should we take, please let us take that as the same example. We do not have to compromise truth and become an ally of sin to say, I love you. In fact, quite the opposite. Continue on verse 6. It says, now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? I'm sorry, forgive me. This to me is a moment of just like, maybe it's because of my days of watching WWF, yes, before it became WWE. I see that people's elbow coming out. I see the Rock's eyeball raised. And as he says, I am he, and those people drop to the ground, and he just kind of gives them that smirk. Who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking? As these 600 men fall to the ground, was there a slight smile on Jesus' face as they lay on their backs, and he just asked them, wait, who are you here to arrest? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, I want you to notice, if you guys are reading through the New King James, you should notice that the word he is italicized, because it's not actually in the original script. The translators added that to try and continue our vernacular of the sentence. But what Jesus actually said was not three words. Jesus looked at those men when they said that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he simply said the words, I am. That name he gave himself to Moses in the burning bush, that he looked before these men to say, I am God. And I want you guys to not also pass over something, this amazing moment. He is looking out for his disciples. See, as these 600 men came across out from the city, when everything's dark, there's no street lights. They come with their lanterns and their torches, but there would have been all these men kind of scattered around, and it was Jesus who stood up and said, who are you looking for? Drawing attention to himself. He knew that Judas knew where he was. He knew of the coming betrayal, and yet he, as I guess you could say, sprung the trap. And exerting a minute millifraction of his divine power, he let everyone know, I am God and I am in control of this situation. This amazing moment where God says, this is a plan that I always had. I am in full control. And yet he invites a willing participation, because he's saying to these men, you have a choice. You've already seen what I could do just by stating my name. If I want my disciples to get out of here, I can let them get out of here. I am giving you, soldiers, an opportunity here. As you know, I am in complete control of this situation. Let my guys go. He takes all of the attention on himself. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" As we read earlier in Matthew, Jesus was praying about this cup. "Father, would this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will." And here he looks at Peter and says, "Peter, am I not supposed to drink this cup?" What is this cup he's speaking of? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, it says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath." And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God.'" This cup that he's speaking of, this is the full wrath of God poured out for sin. See, on Calvary's cross, Jesus took the full cup of God's wrath. And as he physically suffocated to death, he drowned in the wrath of God for your sin. Now, what's interesting about John's writing here is that we mentioned that all the other Gospels mention the name of the garden. John doesn't. All the other Gospels kind of cover this prayer of agony that Jesus prays. John doesn't. Something else that's interesting. In all the other Gospels, when it talks about this guy Malchus's ear getting cut off, no other Gospel writer mentions who cut it off. But John does. Now, some kind of attribute that to, you'll see throughout Scripture, that Peter and John kind of had this competition. They really loved Jesus and they loved competing. In fact, John's going to mention that as Peter and John ran to the tomb to find out Jesus, that John makes the point to go, "By the way, I outran Peter." And some kind of think that maybe he's kind of still going on this competition by going, "Look, Peter was the one who cut off the ear." I don't know that that's where he's going, because actually at this time, John is about 90 years old when he writes the gospel. And Peter has already been martyred for his faith in Christ. See, Peter wasn't dead when the other Gospels were being written. And so maybe out of trying to protect him, because to cut off and to attack a servant of the high priest would have been a big deal. But now that he's gone, John, thinking about his friend that he competed in the Lord with, goes, "It was Peter." Something else that, for some reason, that John is the only one who doesn't mention this. Again, I don't know if it's the competition thing. John's the only one who doesn't mention that Jesus picked up the ear, put it back against the man's head, and healed his ear. See, Luke actually tells us that. Again, I love Luke. He's got that medical physician mind, and so Luke goes into detail about how Jesus basically, after this ear was lopped off, that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, servant to the high priest. And not, again, to get into any kind of gruesome, bloody detail. But you almost have to wonder, did Jesus leave the blood that would have ran down the side of his face there when he healed him? I personally think he does. I think what he would have left this man with, as this is servant to the high priest, that as he comes before, imagine this man who went there to arrest Jesus, has his ear lopped off, and then Jesus just touches him and heals that. How many men would have come up to Malchus, "Did you really get your ear cut off? Let me tug on. Is it really okay?" And he'd have to go, "Yeah, he healed me." To Caiaphas, when he goes, "So let me get this straight. This the Jesus of Nazareth, he just healed your ear." And Malchus would have had to over and over through this night going, "Yeah, he touched me. He healed me." In Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, it says, "He who has ears," I don't know if Jesus was being funny to give him plural there, "let him hear." But I believe that Jesus touched this man and gave him a reminder over and over, as he would have had to witness him telling that story over and over, "He touched me. He healed me." Over and over and over, even into the front of all those priests, including the high priest. Verse 12 then says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." How many of you guys have seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or read the book? I can't help but think of this moment here as they come into the garden. They're binding Jesus, that moment where they bound up Aslan and they're dragging him off. It's here is just this powerful entity submitting to letting sinful people just bind him up and take him to be murdered. Verse 13 says, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Annas was actually the high priest at one point, but he so manipulated the position and role. Because if you remember, there was not to be a new high priest until the old one died. But Annas ended up letting one son be a high priest for 2 years, then another one be a high priest for 2 years, and now his Caiaphas son-in-law, he's allowed him to be high priest. He's so manipulated, by the way, that even in the Talmud, the Jewish scriptures, they placed a curse on Annas and his family, and get this, because he was known for making the temple of God in the Talmud a den of thieves and robbers. Someone else said those words. See, not coincidentally, in this moment, as they are bringing Jesus, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, before this high priest. See, one of the practices of Annas was that he would manipulate the situation so much that one of his roles was he was supposed to assess the sacrifices brought for the temple. And what he would do is he would come up with some fault, some blemish. He would say there was something wrong with the sacrifice so that then he could sell one of the pre-approved temple sacrifices. And he was gaining financial gain for this. But don't miss the situation that God has set up in place that, and no coincidence, a man who was known for making false claims about the sacrifice brought to God is Jesus. The perfect sacrifice brought before a man who was known for lying and coming up with false accusations about that sacrifice. In verse 14, where we're going to finish this morning, says, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. John is taking us all the way back to John chapter 11, the chapter in which Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And it was in John chapter 11, verse 49 through 53, and it says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider it that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but not for that nation only, but also that he would gather in one, as Jesus prayed that we would be, the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. See, Caiaphas and these high priests, all the way back from chapter 11, the day that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, they began plotting the death of Jesus. But did you guys catch that again, that Jesus had told us in 1 Peter, that God has been planning the death of his son from before creation itself. God knew that we would sin. And then in creating us, the cost he would pay to save us from our own sin. And we're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God loves you and wanted you to experience the fullness of him and the fullness of his love, he gladly made you and gladly died for your sin, paying the price that you never could. We're told in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we're told in Hebrews that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, that he endured the full cup of God's wrath so that you would never, ever have to taste it. And in light of all that Jesus has done for you, you must ask yourself and ask yourself every day, when the hard moments come, will you stand with him? Who do you align yourself with? Do you align yourself with the decaying, dying world that self-identifies as meaningless and insignificant? Or will you align and stand with Jesus, love incarnate, the I am, the all-powerful God who is for you. He leaves the choice to you every day. Choose wisely. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Father, we are humbled by your sacrifice. The Lord, as you speak of turning sorrow to joy, you don't say it flippantly, but as the one who sweat blood in agony over taking on the full cup of God's wrath, and you did it joyfully so that we could have an eternal life knowing your love, spending eternity with you. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room that has not come to that place where they've rested in the work of your sacrifice on the cross, that God, that we would, that they would see all that you've done and know by your Spirit how much you love them. And that God, even to those of us who would stand as sinners and enemies against you, you said you died for us anyway. That you knew before you ever gave us a single breath in our life what you were going to have to do on the cross for us. And you did it joyfully because you love us and want to be with us. Would that encourage us to live our life every day, every moment, whether in the view of others or in the privacy of our own home, would we align ourselves with you? In your Son's name, amen.